Okay, let's get started again in Joshua chapter 1, but just a few more notes on our overview and introduction. We have worked through our handout just a little bit, but in the middle of the page, I'll just briefly mention some things. As it says to look for, as you read through, you see appearance of the ark, the mentioned different times, particularly as we mentioned here in the crossing over in those chapters 3 and 4. That's going to be quite important that there's the ark and the great symbolism there of the ark and dependence on the Lord and such. And then chapter 6, of course, we see that first great battle. And then chapters 7 and 8 there with Ai and such. The stones are also a significant thing to look for. In our introduction, we mentioned particularly chapter 4, the stones that would be left there, or also the ones erected on the other side of the river. And as you note, certain passages, some of which would be later in the book, such as there at the end of the book, chapter 24, but early in the book, you see these mention of the stones. And certain miracles, the crossing, of course, of the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho coming down, and you see the sun standing still there in chapter 10 and such. Not this session, but perhaps the third session, we intend on looking at the great gospel story there of Rahab and Jericho. And that's encouraging to the heart of a believer and a great time to spread the good news. Similarities between Moses and Joshua. We've touched on some of these along the way. I just want to kind of just verbalize them here, and then what we want to spend some time with is comparing Ephesians now with Joshua, as we see that great correspondence. But the similarities between Joshua and Moses, we see the exhortation, be strong of good courage. That's A under similarities. We've read those. We see the people's response. That's an interesting thing to note of how the people were ready to say, well, what you say we're going to do and such. But, you know, we fail, don't we, when we have to be depending on the Lord, such as the law. No man could keep the law. That showed man's lack and need. We see the spies. Obviously, there's the two spies here that go in chapter 2. We want to consider that in the next session. But there were the 12, as you think of the 12 tribes of Israel that went in back in the days of Moses. The scarlet line, that's interesting, also in the story to come of chapter 2, that would be let down by the wall. Scarlet line, don't miss the point of the red being a great reminder of the blood of Christ in that story. And back in Moses' day, of course, in Exodus 12, there was the Passover. And when I see the blood, that great reminder of the gospel there, I will pass over you. The Jordan River, another one of the primary things we compare to the Red Sea, things that are similar with Moses and Joshua. In both cases, we see the holy ground being mentioned. It's usually thought of mainly there with Moses. Back in Exodus 3:5, when the Lord called Moses, he said, take off your shoes, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. Well, we see that in chapter 5 there at Gilgal. We see a similar statement there. And we think of the raising of the hands there in the battle and the issues there with Ai, chapter 8. But we go back, of course, and think of the victory when Moses was able to keep his hands up. And again, our dependence needs to be upon the Lord and looking to Him. We have the two mounts, Gerizim and Ebal. We think of how one speaks of cursing, one of blessing. And we see these things brought out in both of these characters' lives. Of course, their deaths are recorded, and their willingness to serve for many years, and the culmination by their physical death. And then finally, we see the reproaches there in the Gilgal story, the new beginning. They've come into the land, and you see the new things, and they can turn from the reproaches of Egypt But in the sense of Hebrews 11 talks about in connection with ones like Moses, we see he was willing, if you remember from the great Hebrews 11 chapter of faith, Moses was willing to endure the reproaches of Christ. It's interesting where that's the language is given there in connection with the Lord. So let's now make the corresponding connection between Joshua and Ephesians. It'd be good to go ahead and turn to Ephesians and also have a finger ready to go back to Joshua when we can here. In what way does the crossing of the Jordan River, here's a question, what way does the crossing of the Jordan River picture to us? Is this a picture of heaven itself or a picture of our current inheritance? I've already given away my understanding of that a little bit along the first session. Think about it like this. If we see that the term in the book of Ephesians, in the heavenlies, if we're thinking about heaven itself, I mean, there are certain ways that could be a good application to say going into the promised land and Joshua is heaven. But I believe there's a better picture to say that it's our present inheritance. And the reason we say that is, back in Joshua's day, I pose it in a question, were there battles to fight Jacob? They came to the promised land, but was it all clear and easy and lack of sin and lack of enemies? Of course not. They still had battles to fight. When we go to heaven, we're not going to be fighting the enemies. You see, we're not going to have those type of issues. So there's a sense of an inheritance, not just being future, but being what we have now. We have an inheritance now, but we still have battles. Joshua got into the promised land, but they still had to deal with Jericho. They still had to deal with Ai. They still had to deal with the Gibeonites. And here's one thing we might want to make a connection to, as we've been doing some studies on regular meetings in the book of Judges. When you come to that time period, after Joshua has died, you see that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And there were the cycles of Judges, how the people would sin. And there'd be a period of time they sinned. Benjamin, do you remember what happened after the sin? What would follow sin? What would happen to Israel? Judgment. They'd be oppressed, yes. Judgment by other nations, the enemies, the inhabitants that they never really got rid of in Joshua. They were still there. Some of them were never put out. And that's how Judges begins, by saying, these were not put out. And they go through a listing of things in early Judges. And so by that happening, they had to deal in Judges with first, as they sinned, then became servitude. They served their enemies. Following servitude was supplication. They'd cry out to God, Lord, help us. We don't like being oppressed. We've sinned. We're not following you. And then that would be supplication. And then the fourth stage would be the Lord would raise up a Savior, as we see the term for judge. So we see the cycles. When the judge or the Savior that was raised up died, Gideon or Ehud or whomever, well, they'd go right back after 40 years of rest or whatever, back to sin. And so we see that we have to deal with these things in our Christian experience. We want to be careful to be seeking our Savior, our Captain, our Redeemer, and not be falling back into that area of sin. So as we're comparing Joshua and Ephesians right now, I again would suggest that the best picture of Ephesians and Joshua is that Joshua reminds us of our present inheritance. Because if it was speaking of heaven, the place heaven, there would be no enemies to deal with in the book of Joshua. We would have no enemies to deal with here, but we do. We have an inheritance, but we have enemies to deal with. As we've noted, the world, the flesh, the devil, pictured in the battle of Jericho, Ai, and the trickery of the Gibeonites. So let's examine how this can be the case. When we think about our position in Christ, what do we mean by our position in Christ? We mean our state. What is our position? That which does not change. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, for example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So those that are saved are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That phrase "in Christ" is repeated many times and is key here. In Him, in Christ, in whom? All referring to that same understanding of being in the Lord Jesus. That is your position. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ. You're not in Christ today, out of Christ tomorrow, and back in the next day. If you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you, and you are in Christ. And so that's a position. And that position, thanks be to God, does not change. That is a tremendous place that we are in. So we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Even though we may not like the situation around us at a certain time, that doesn't change the fact that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, notice that phrase in verse 3, heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. That's a phrase that's used 5 times in this book of Ephesians. And so as you see that, I'll just point them out, verse 20 also, we see that the Lord is speaking about the great power, His great power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power. That's one use of the term heavenly places. Notice in chapter 2, verse 6, here's another positional truth, and in the heavenly places is that term is used. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says in Ephesians, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So here's another positional truth. You know the Lord as your Savior, then you are seated in the heavenlies. It's as good as if you're already there. That's your promise. That's your place. You're seated in the heavenlies. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, etc. Another term, use of the heavenlies, as it were, in chapter 3 and verse 10. Here he's going along speaking of some of the great mysteries of the body of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 10 goes on to say, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. If you take the context around that, it's showing that the angelic beings, the principalities and powers, they, as you see in other places like Corinthians 11, when it talks about headship and glory and the head covering and stuff, that these angelic beings are learning, and they view and they see, and they these things have been made known unto the those in heavenly places, things concerning the church. The angels have not been redeemed. No one died for them. You have the fallen angels, those principalities and powers in that sense over here, and you have those that did not leave their first estate. Those that, continue to bow, as it were, in worship to the Holy One. And so they aren't part of the church, but they can learn and see. It's another place, a third place. Peter talks about how they desire to look into the salvation that man's been granted. The angels don't know those things experientially, but we see how the Lord is teaching them through things such as His gospel and His church. So there's another use of the term heavenlies, the heavenlies. Let's go to one more of the 5 in Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's see, actually verse 12, speaking about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. against the rulers of the darkness of this age, of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. That term can be called the heavenly. So there you see the context there, talking about our enemy and stuff. So it's neat to look how this term can be used differently in the contexts of Ephesians, the heavenlies, and in connection with principalities and powers, in connection with our position. So just note the context when you find that word and see what it's talking about, depending on which translation you have. But with the King James, you think of the heavenlies and such, or high places. Sure, brother.
On the thing with Moses and Joshua, we know Moses, he was forbidden to go into the promised land, but he did leave him out of Egypt, and he done a fantastic job. Personally, I wouldn't want either one of them's job, but as Moses, we know that he went up on the holy mountain and got the law from the Lord and come down and told the people, now, this is what we can do. This is the contract. We can either stay in the desert and die, or we can worship God, and he would be our God, we'd be his people. And these are the things he wants us to do, and he laid them out to the people. So if we read these things, we know that the law was not given for salvation because it couldn't save nobody. And Moses, he led the people out, but he couldn't lead them in to heaven. He wanted to use that term for the promised land. And so we have to get another leader to go before us. And so Joshua, as you said, very broad out, I think, being the captain. That's Christ as the captain of our salvation. Joshua had something that Moses didn't have. He basically, now they got the written word.
Mm-hmm.
And they had that word to go by, and the Lord held them responsible for obeying the Ten Commandments. You on this day, on this month, this sacrifice, you didn't, like you said, or you were guilty of breaking the whole thing. So we get to Joshua, as he laid these people out, he had this. And so you can use it for a roadmap, or you can use it just for obedience to the Lord, to please him. And if we please him, he's going to please us and bless us and things like that. But when Christ came, and in the sense that he went to the cross and died for us and left us here and give us the Holy Spirit to illuminate us on our journey. Not only that, but he left us this book too.
Yeah.
Just like Joshua had it. Now we got the whole book. And we can see, by our knowledge, to get back the law, we're not saved. Something has got to take your sins away. It was the blood of Christ. And as we come to Christ, he is our Savior. But how do we live for him? How do we get along with him? By faith. Put our faith and our trust and our hope and our everything into Christ. And as Ephesians so pointed out, I mean, you know, we are blessed. And we are to live for him there. Yes, there's battles to be fought, there's struggles to be go through, and some people may not have any of this, and we look at them and wonder why. Well, if we can get down and examine why, I think we can find out that if they live in a better life, that they really like Joshua. They put their faith, their hope, their trust, their all in all, that we kind of once in a while, but I think I can do it better this way. And then what the book says, I mean, we need to follow the blueprint that was given to us to go by.
There you go.
So you won't be able to stand before Christ and say, but I didn't understand. Well, I didn't know. He said, well, you had it. If you didn't know, you could ask the Holy Spirit and reveal it to you.
Here's a good verse to go along. Perhaps what you said initially here, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So as we move from Moses to Joshua and making these comparisons, appreciate that. Let's note, when we think of Ephesians here, we've looked at some of these positional things, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are seated in the heavenlies. But now let's think about, if you're still there in chapter 6, here's where we see the other side of it. Even though we have these positional truths, things that do not change, let's think about how we have the practical, our practice. How is that before the Lord? We see Joshua was told to be strong of good courage. We've considered that several times already, such as chapter 1 of Joshua. But in Ephesians 6 and 10, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Here's the practical side of it, because we have an enemy. Well, as we've seen, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we see it specified here, standing against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, there in 6 and 12 of Ephesians. And so it's interesting, let's just go back to Ephesians 2. 2 and 2 reminds us, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience. There's a mention of the world and the age. Here's where we were before we come to know the Lord. And then we think of the flesh and such, verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation or behavior in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. So there you see, here we were in the flesh, and yet we still have to deal with these enemies in a different level now as believers. And we've already read about the devil there in chapter 10. His opposition. So when we compare who we are in Christ and our, which is our position, and our practice, our daily battles and such. Before we move on, I'll just mention that there are some more neat things about our position as you compare Joshua and Ephesians. I don't have this down on the outline, if anybody didn't get the introductory outline, it's not on that. But if you want to jot it on the back or whatever. In Joshua, there's around 4 dozen times you see the term inheritance. They were told to go in and obtain their inheritance, to possess their inheritance, and to enjoy their inheritance. You and I are to obtain that which we have obtained through knowing the Lord Jesus. We're to possess and enjoy that. In Ephesians, notice in chapter 1, verse 11, when it speaks of inheritance. Speaking of Christ, Ephesians 1:11, in whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. And he goes on and gives some lofty things in chapter 1 of Ephesians about what's from God's perspective in connection for in us that have trusted in Christ. And then we see verse 14 talking about the Spirit of God is an earnest of our, a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance. Verse 14 reads, which is the, speaking of the Spirit of God, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. So here we are, we have the Spirit of God now, and yet we're looking to a greater enjoyment of that inheritance one day in heaven. Verse 18, here's an amazing thing. Did you know that not only do you have an inheritance, but you are God's inheritance? When you go through Ephesians 1 and look at the many things to the praise of His glory, it speaks about what we have in Christ, the things done toward us, then you come to verse 15 and Paul breaks out in prayer. And as he breaks out in prayer, he thanks God for the saints and such and prays that they would have wisdom, knowledge, understanding. You see that is a common thing that Paul would do in these epistles. He would pray for those believers. But notice, as he is just pouring his heart out, saying, look at all that God's done on our behalf. Then in verse 18, he says, as he's desiring that they have understanding, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Isn't that amazing? That the love of God has been shed toward us. That we have had all these wonderful things that Ephesians describes, if you take your time and walk through the first part of chapter 1 in particular. And you see these things, it's not because we deserve it. Chapter 2, as we read already, says, well, we were dead in trespasses and sin. It is not on our account that we deserve to be loved. But by God's grace, he has loved us, and we're actually his inheritance. And he desires to fellowship with us. It's a beautiful thing that we have an inheritance now, we have an inheritance future, but we are God's inheritance, not because of what we've done, but because of his grace and his mercy. He's a wonderful Savior.
When you know the people, when they went into the promised land the Lord gave them, they never got it all.
It's true.
And I think, history-wise, I think they might say the biggest deal got about one-third of it. Hmm. So two-thirds of it, they never laid eyes on it or never processed it. But the thing about it is, get back to comparing this to Christian life. It's these things we just read. People say, oh, yeah, that's great. That's great. But you know, I don't feel like I got that. I mean, I just don't. Didn't say you feel like you got it. You know, you got to claim it. You got, it's here for us. This is what the Lord gave you. I want it. If you don't hold your hand out and get it,
I think it was Mr. Ironside in one of his books made a really neat analogy along this line. If I recall the story, he said there was this man that died over in Europe or whatever, and this gentleman was living in like Montana or somewhere out in the Midwest and what have you, and he had no idea that he was the long lost heir of this man that died. So he was kind of living in some type of poverty, you might say, and yet he actually, his position was, he was the man who had inherited this huge estate and great riches, but he didn't possess it. When he found out about it, well, of course, what should he have done? And if I remember, he took something against what was his, and he got himself there. Once he figured it out that this is mine, he was willing to obtain it and to enjoy it. And so if we are saved and know Christ is our Savior, we need to be willing to enjoy and obtain and possess that great inheritance that the Lord's given us. But even with that, we know, like the story with Solomon, the half has not been told. When the Queen of Sheba came and said, I had to see it for myself, the half has not been told. We know it's far greater on the other side. That's not an excuse for us not to thank the Lord for what has been allowed to us even now.
We kind of like the old song, just give you a cabin in the corner, glory land.
Where
you can have a whole lot better.
In Ephesians further, not only do we see the inheritance mentioned, well, several times in Joshua, like four dozen times, the word possess is two dozen times. So let's think of what we possess in Ephesians. We see all those, the dozen times it talks about being in him, in whom, in himself, what have you, speaking of Christ. But we also see that term riches. There are riches in Christ that we have. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and 7. 1 and 7. Benjamin, could you read that to us? Ephesians 1, 7. We're looking at a little quick study of the riches that are in Christ.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, there we see redemption, forgiveness, and this is according to the riches of his grace. Again, I've heard it described, when you see that term according to, it's not like it, just a measly amount that you can pull a little pocket change out, but it's out of the great riches. It's the great, it's according to his marvelous riches. And then we see that term in the future. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 and 7. Verse 6 is the one we read that speaks of what we have, that we're seated in the heavenlies. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we see that there's that sense of all that's going to be opened up to us looking future as well. The exceeding riches of his grace. The half has not been told. And then in chapter 3, there when it's talking about these mysteries, these truths that were revealed in the New Testament that the Old Testament saints didn't have clarity on, these mysteries. Well, he calls it in verse 8, things that was committed to Paul to spell out to the church, 3 and 8. Unto me, Paul would say, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it was to the nations, to the Gentiles, that these unsearchable riches of Christ were to be made known. We see also in chapter 3, down in verse 16, that he speaks there as he has prayer. Verse 14, he bows his knees in the attitude of prayer. In verse 16, that he would grant you according, as he's talking about his prayer for the saints, according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with might by the Spirit. And so the Lord's desire for us, as we see here, is to grow in him and to draw from these great riches. All right, with that, let's go now to Joshua chapter 1. As we want to do a little bit here and then continue in the third session on some specific things from Joshua. All right. Now, when we come into Joshua chapter 1, we've seen the beginning, as we've written up here, the exhortation, just like Moses was given, be strong and of good courage, and Moses passed on to Joshua, so to speak. We pick up now in verse number 10. Now, as we see the beginning of Joshua 1, the Lord Jehovah is giving a charge to Joshua, but in verse 10, we see Joshua gives a charge to the officers, you might say. Here it is, it's time to carry this out. Okay, we're going into the promised land. Let's carry this thing out. Joshua 1:10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, I want to spend the last few minutes of this session talking about this kind of a unique situation this before us, beginning at verse 12. Notice here that there are 2.5 of the tribes of Reuben and of Gad, and half of Manasseh, which was the son of Joseph. Remember, Joseph, instead of having a tribe called the tribe of Joseph, there was his two sons instead, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jacob, had that thing with his hands. He turned around, he blessed his sons. So he treated them like they were sons, those two grandsons of his. So that's interesting. When you study out the names of the tribes of Israel, you get two that are actually grandsons. So 2.5 tribes have an issue here. Now you have to go back to Moses again to find out what's going on. You see, if you go back, we can put a finger here and go back to Numbers 32. In Numbers 32, there's an encounter with these 2.5 tribes with Moses. Now, the great call is, go into the land. And perhaps if we find a little space here on our board, we think of the river, the Jordan River, as it were. And they were to come in and to cross over, of course, and there's going to be the dividing up, the waters to be held back, kind of like the Red Sea and that great miracle. But they're going to go across to possess over here.
But on the east side, well, these 2.5 tribes, they want their inheritance to be over here. And that's what we're going to look at here, starting in Numbers 32.
And it's kind of a lengthy chapter. We're not going to go through the entirety, but here's a summary. There's a request made at the beginning of this chapter in connection there, talking with Moses, to stay on the east side of the river. That's Numbers 32, the first 5 verses. Let us stay on this side of the river. Moses rebukes the original request. Let's notice that in Numbers 32 and verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled in the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, because they had not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenite, and Joshua the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that he had done evil, in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, and increased of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. Verse 15, for if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall be destroyed, all this people. So they say, well, let us stay on this side of the river. We don't have to go fully into the promised land. And Moses rebukes their original request. But if you follow through in here, then we see what happens after that is that the 2.5 tribes, beginning at verse 16 through 19, they respond and try to make a little bit of a compromise here. They make a commendable offer. Well, we'll still go up and help fight and stuff and try to get things set up. But then we would like to be able to come back on and have our inheritance over on the east side. Moses will clarify these things, verse 20 to 24, and they have a bit of an agreement there in 25 to 27. And Moses commands the agreement, and then we see things concerning their inheritance beginning at verse 33. So this is reminded to them in our text of Joshua 1. So we go back to Joshua 1. We see this situation with Moses is reminded to them. 2.5 tribes here, you guys wanted to stay. You told Moses you didn't want to cross over, but you were willing to help us get things set up. And then we see, if you carry on later, when they do cross over in chapters 3 and 4, we see this is reminded that these guys will go over and help. And then there's more things later in the book that talk about, you know, the results of this and some nice things said about them and such as this. But we need to ask ourselves, what spiritual application is there for us to say, here are 12 tribes. Here's what God has laid out for them. Here's their inheritance. Here's what they're to possess. Here's what they're to enjoy. And yet some of them say, well, thanks, but no thanks. We'd like to kind of get close. We'll help you a little bit, but then we want to kind of back into our own routine, our own thing. It seems that we can be ones that walk kind of close to the world if we're not careful. We want to be known as believers. We want to be know our position as we have an inheritance. But, you know, we don't want to really be fully in fellowship with the folks, do we? You know, we don't really have to be fully committed, do we? And so there's some spiritual application that we can consider perhaps here. Let's go back to Joshua 1. And now we pick up in Joshua, and he's going to remind them of this discussion they had with Moses. Verse 12 of Joshua 1. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of the valor, and help them. Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, the east side. So, you know, the challenge has already come from Moses. Why do you want to do this? Well, now a little time's gone by. It already had been agreed upon. And so now they say, okay, you can help us, but you can still possess and enjoy what you have. I believe on one level it is speaking to the fact that we should want to be in fellowship. We should want what God wants for us. We should desire God's will. But then, you know, there's such a thing as God's perfect will and his what he has laid out. Sometimes, you know, people desire to do other things, and he doesn't always just take us off the scene if we don't do it the way we should have done it. He still allows us sometimes, you might call a permissive will. He may allow things that may not be the best, but it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to take us out of here. We may be in a position where God still can bless us in certain levels, but we should desire to be where God wants us to be. God in his mercy and his grace still worked with these folks. He still blessed them. He still told them they had a level of enjoyment. And so this turns again to, I believe, is the mercy of God and the grace of God still working with his people. Wouldn't it be best to be part of the other 9.5 tribes and be there together as a unit of 12 tribes? But nonetheless, this was allowed.
Well, that was good grazing land for cattle.
Yes, cattle is mentioned. You're right.
When Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee, some of his ancestors picked up in that area, and they were in the pig business then. It's in Judges, I think.
I'm glad you mentioned about the cattle. Let's see. When we see in... I had a note on that somewhere, but... Anyway, it could remind us, in a sense, also back in Abraham and Lot's day. There was a desire there. Their herds have gotten a little strife and you know, they, and this, that, and other. And Lot's, you know, was willing to go over to take this land. It ended up bad news for him. But Abraham was gracious. He said, okay, go ahead and you take a choice which way you want to go. But in the end, Abraham ended up having to go back and help Lot and kind of rescue him and pull him out of a pinch a time or two. But nonetheless, you see, sometimes if we're not careful, we can look at the things that are valuable to us, practically speaking, like here's the cattle, and you know that's so attractive over there. Let's move forward in our earthly means, maybe, and it's more important to me to go on with my cattle than to really be where I should be. You know, that type of thing. And obviously, material things aren't bad in and of themselves. Scripture reminds us in 1 Timothy that it's not money that's wrong, it's the love of money. And so, anyway, it is significant, I believe, when you talk about the cattle there. It's kind of similar to Abraham and Lot there. What's the desire? Where do you want to be? And so also, when we see here in Joshua, latter part of chapter 1, notice a bit of compromise could be seen. Yes, verse 14, your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on that other side. Where you won't eventually be, let's, your family and all that's going to be there. Remember what happened in Moses' day? Let's go back and see when they were trying to leave Egypt. Pharaoh kept giving him conditions. He wanted them to compromise. So let's look at that. Go back to Exodus 8. And if Pharaoh is a great picture of Satan, because he's the king there of Egypt, and Egypt was a picture of the world, and God was using Moses to exit them, i.e. Exodus, to get them out of the world, away from Pharaoh, cross that Red Sea in a picture of salvation and the Lord redeeming them. But while they were still there, they were under the bondage of Pharaoh. And when they asked Pharaoh, can we just get away from you? He kept putting them off. He didn't want to lose control over them. He would give them just a little leeway, but he wouldn't let them fully go away. All those plagues had to come in before they could actually get rid of Pharaoh. Chapter 8 of Exodus, notice in verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abominations of Egyptians and so on. And verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Satan wants us to keep a foot in the world, doesn't he? He doesn't want us to really go full out for God here. So you see this dialogue goes on further in chapter 10 and verse 11. Discussion's going on now. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, serve the Lord, for they that ye did desire. He doesn't want them to take his flocks, take their daughters, their wives. He wants a connection here. You know, I want to make sure you're coming back. Satan doesn't want us to be committed. He doesn't want our families to be committed and what have you. And then in verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord only, let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Pharaoh tried all these things of compromise. I'm not going to let you fully go. I want to make sure I got a hold of you. So that's kind of interesting to make a little bit of analogy there, that there was this dividing up. You know, they're going to leave what their possessions and their peoples and their families over there on the east side. So they would end up, as they agreed, they'd have a reason to go back and cross back over the river. Let's look to a time of break now. I believe there's some value in thinking on these things and asking ourselves, are we really desiring to be in the full fellowship of the Lord and His people in such as this? Is this where we want to be? Do we want to be in God's perfect will, or do we want to be in a sense of His permissive will? Kind of playing the fence, staying on the other side of the river. Perhaps one of the brothers could maybe close us in prayer, and we'll come back and look at chapter 2 in Rahab and Jericho for our last session.